Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us, and we know this because of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you came and you gave us your precious Son, and he was willing and did die for us, for our sins. And he was buried, and then you raised him from the dead 3 days later. And that whoever believes in your Son will never perish, has eternal life. We thank you for this great gift, Father. We thank you for all your gifts. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and for the Word of God that's living and active. We thank you for one another, Father, brothers and sisters together, members of the body of Christ. We pray for the saints this morning, Father, so many needs and difficulties and tragedies that are a part of the family right now. We would just lift them all up to you. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Just a couple of announcements as we get started today. Actually, it's pretty much all about missionary activity, ours and other people's, not ours, but supporting others. We're looking at Chosen People Ministries this month. Hi. Adorable. Chosen People Ministries, of course, is a ministry that is reaching out to the Jewish people. That's why they exist. They pray for the Jewish people, evangelize them, preach the gospel. And then when they become believers, they then disciple those same folks, the Jewish people, and they serve them everywhere. And they also turn to the church and show us how to help. And that's why we're talking about them this morning. They do a lot of great work both here in the United States and around the world. And they need our help. And our help can come in several forms. As I mentioned to you often, prayer is the first one. Financial support is the second one. And then direct activity is the third one. Aww. I know what you mean. Sunday morning, kind of tired. So with our help, they're going to continue to proclaim the good news to the Jewish people around the world. And we're delighted that they're a part of our lives. Just about every year, Rich Freeman and his wife come here, and Rich teaches and gives us an update on some of the activities. So we really feel a closeness to them. Again, the website, if you're interested in finding out more, is www.chosenpeople.com. Don't forget the com. Most of the people we work with are orgs, but this happens to be a com. So, also this morning, I want to give you a little update. We heard from Destiny Lerner, our evangelist, our missionary out there in Cairo, Egypt. By the way, please pray for the people, particularly the Christians in Egypt. She asked us to do that, and I'll explain that in a minute. Hello, this is probably off. Yeah, it's off. Not going to work until I turn it on. All right, so Destiny Lerner, again, is our missionary that we're supporting in Cairo, Egypt. And she sent an updated newsletter, and she wanted everybody to know that she's suffering for Jesus, by the way. That's sandboarding, which I guess is the only thing you can do in Palestine and Egypt. There's not a lot of that. So anyway, I thought that was pretty fun. Glad to see you're having a good time. She wanted us to know also that, you know, she's in a school and she's teaching 9th to 12th graders. That's not the one I want. This is the one I want. She sent me a little email afterwards, but this is what I really want. Teaching, again, actually 7th through 12th graders, learning about Abraham and Moses, and they use their location to teach different things about the Bible. Moses in Egypt, for example, that was a big connection in the Old Testament. They also befriended some people at a Bible society and are working with them. They went to Israel for Holy Week, and they walked the path of, that Jesus walked on the way to the crucifixion. Quite moving. They're getting married. I say they because she's got a fiance out there. They're getting married in June. I'll be doing the wedding up in Rhode Island, where I come from. One sad note is that she's not going to be going back to that same school next semester. So, yeah. So these are the kids that she's working with. They're right here. They're running a chapel service at the school. So please keep them in prayer as they try to sort out what the Lord has next for them. And again, they're asking for prayer for themselves, but also for the loved ones that are grieving because of the bombings that took place at two Coptic churches. Some of you may have heard that in the news, in Alexandria and Tanta on Palm Sunday, as well as a stabbing that took place in Jerusalem during Holy Week. So just keep those in prayer. Keep the persecuted church generally in prayer. You know, the fact that people live in countries that the government as well as the far majority of the people are hostile to Christianity and Christians. And they're always facing danger. So we are blessed to be in the United States of America with all the faults and things we worry about because of the freedoms that we have here that are not shared by many parts of the world, especially for Christians. I also want to read you a little letter from another friend of ours. This one's in India. His name is Pastor Buradula Adams. And he always writes to me at different holidays. He said, "Dear brother, praise the Lord. Happy Resurrection Day. Christ is risen." And he says, "May the miracle of Easter bring you and your people renewed hope and love and the blessings of the Lord." He said that his student church believers, the kids and the widows and their families all greet us and ask us for their prayers. And he wanted to make sure that I give my regards to the church. So that's why I'm reading this morning. In Christ, Pastor Adams. By the way, he's one of the pastors that are supported by Christ Saves Ministries, Scott Grandy's organization, and we feature them as well from time to time. By the way, I also want to give a shout-out to our brothers and sisters who join us over the Internet. You know, we don't see them here, and we forget about them. You know, so every time you look at that camera in the back, all right, you can just wave, and that's the folks on the Internet watching us live. Yeah, it's a wave over there. Yeah, that one, right? Yeah. Oh, wait, this one? There's two of them. You have your choice. That's right. I forgot about the one in the middle. Yeah. Yeah. By the way, I want to thank the people on the Internet who were so gracious to send in cards and notes and encouragement to me when I was recovering from Murray's surgeries. Now we're ready for the message. The title of today is kind of a somber title. But I hope, as you know, as Christians, it never ends with somber or mourning. But there is a stage that we pass through in life, and it has a great purpose. And here you can see the title of today's message tells you the purpose, right? That facing situations of death ought to humble us. And I hope you understand that humility is a core virtue of being a Christian. It's where the Lord wants us to be. He can do the most with us when we're humble. As we're going to see in James today in chapter 4, it says God graces out the humble. Now, he graces us all out, but when we're humble, you see, we're ready to receive it and embrace it and run with the gracious things that God gives for us because we're not getting in the way with our own pride and our own, you know, desires. So we're going to see how James brings us to a certain point with this. And then as we see, when we're studying James, you always want to have Paul and Jesus as your companions as you go through James. And we're going to see that today, how Paul brings out the heavenly part, the thing that's unique to being a Christian. And he overlays it on what James is talking about at the ground level. And we're going to see how amazingly it all fits and how we should be so happy that we are believers in Christ now and we're in the body of Christ because so many heavenly resources are available to us. You know, the problems and challenges that were faced by those Jewish Christians that James wrote to in the first century are the same as the problems and challenges and enemies that we have. That's no different, you see. But what Paul does is comes on the scene and says, "Let me tell you what you have access to because you're in Christ." And you got to bring that in. You know, you got to bring that in. James can get us so far in understanding this earthly life, but then you have to bring in Paul to say, now here are the heavenly resources that you got in Christ. So we'll see some of that today. All right, we're going to be in the fourth chapter of James today. And the last time we were in James, we saw in chapter 3 that there are two kinds of wisdom. Excuse me. And James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1 and Actually, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1 first, but we'll be in James for most of the time. We saw last time we were in James a few weeks ago that there are two kinds of wisdom, and they represent two paths that a man or a woman can take. There's what James calls the wisdom from above, remember? And that leads to life. That's what he's showing. He's saying when you live with the wisdom from above, that leads to life. On the other hand, there's an earthly, quote, wisdom. It's the wisdom of this world. It's mankind's philosophies and think the ways that mankind thinks they're going to get ahead and so forth. But that earthly wisdom actually leads to death. That was the message of chapter 3, basically. That there are these two paths that are available to the human race. One leads to life and one leads to death. And we saw how this is basically an Old Testament picture. It's what the Lord laid out through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? Choose life that you may live. And James is following on in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament wisdom books. And he's laying things out with that point of view for the people he's writing to in the first century. So we know, though, from Paul, that as members of the body of Christ, you know, Paul comes on the scene, and in 1 Corinthians, he explains how we've been baptized into Christ, into the body. That's a revolutionary thing. Paul's always saying in his letters that he has received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ revelation that's never been revealed before, and it relates mostly to the fact that we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and that changes everything. That's the message, you know, of the epistles. That's the message that we get as Christians. You know, the message to the world is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later. The message for Christians is you're in Christ, and he's in you, and the Spirit dwells in your heart, and that changes everything. And so we're going to see that today. So, but in the area of wisdom, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see this again, just a little wrap-up of where we were before. You know, James says, you know, ask the Lord for wisdom. There's two kinds. The one that leads to life and one that leads to death, as we've seen. But then Paul tells us something about wisdom that should revolutionize things for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. There's the message. Don't miss that. You know, you should celebrate these things. You should find an opportunity, you know, every day to go and visit the truths that set you free as believers in Christ. We've got, probably tired of hearing me saying that, but we got a list of 50 things. The reason I keep pointing that out, it's like they're like Christian fortune cookies. You want to think of them that way. Meaning that you can look at one and realize that unlike fortune cookies that are a bunch of malarkey, this is actually truth from God that sets you free. And so by looking at these different things that are true about you, it changes things in your heart. It gives you the power. See, the Word of God is powerful. What does that mean? Is that just a nice thing to say? Or does it mean something to us? Does it mean that when we go to the Word of God and have it penetrate our hearts and it dwells richly in us, that there's new power for us because of what the Word says and how it changes our thinking and our hearts and how we live? Well, this is one of those things. It says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus forever. That's really key. You know, we got enemies. We're going to see this today. And the enemies are always trying to discourage us, bring us down, get us frustrated, get us despairing, get us to quit. But, you see, that's why this book is a sword, you see, because this book defeats that. When we understand who we are in Christ, it defeats the negativity and the despair and the fear, all of which are things that the enemy is trying to get in our heart. You see, we are in Christ forever. Isn't that something? Even on a day where you forget about it and you get discouraged and you think, you know, you're throwing it, you're still in Christ. God's up there and I don't think he's laughing, but he's saying, my poor child getting all worked up about the enemy again. You're in Christ forever. You're going to be with me in a perfect place, God the Father says. And even now my grace is pouring in your life, even when you don't see it. You are in Christ Jesus forever. Because of that, notice, Christ has become for us the very wisdom from God. It's like you think about it. You know, you're in this place. It's more than a place, it's a person, Christ. And there dwells all the riches and all the things we ever need in life. And we just turn there and understand that we have wisdom from God. In other words, I don't know about you, but I'm a little obsessive at times. And just a lot. Now, Ruth, believe me, it's been a constant battle. And the thing about that is that, and everybody's not just obsessive people, but everybody, you get into this cycle sometimes where you just can't work something out and you're just frustrated. And you know, it's like not going anywhere. Like that old rat, you know, spinning around the thing. So, but at that point, you see, what we have that obsessive compulsive people who aren't believers don't is the fact that we can always just turn to Christ, turn to the Father, and say, you know what, right now, I know the Holy Spirit's praying for me. I know Jesus at the right hand of the Father advocating for me. I know that all things are working together for good. So what I'm just simply going to do is take this thing that's driving me crazy and go, see ya. Give it to the Lord. Go to Christ. Get his resources. You see it? And it's for our hearts. I mean, you know, Lord is working everything together for good. You know, whether you think so or not, by the way. But our hearts are changed when we just soak that up and believe it. And then we can become something that God has made us to be, that we won't become if we're sitting stewing in all our problems. And it's real simple. Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We get so worried about how to overcome our sins, not realizing that Jesus is our very sanctification. What does that mean? It means that as we realize that he's in us and we realize that we are being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ, we go with it. You know, so much of Christianity is becoming who we are, which sounds like a contradiction, but it's really not. We've been made to be something. Now we step into it and live in it. And the way we step into it is by taking it at face value what God says is true about us. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So now we're going to move into chapter 4 of the letter of James. James in chapter 4 deals with the basic problem of the human race. And we're going to see that. There's actually three, but it's all wrapped together in the enemies that we have. James chapter 4 verse 1 is where we'll be in a second here. Every one of us have enemies trying to destroy us. Now I'm not talking about your rival on the job, or I'm talking about fundamental spiritual enemies that we all have. By the way, one of those enemies actually dwells in our bodies. And so James is going to reveal all of this in chapter 4. And it can be a tough chapter to read for that reason. I mean, none of us likes to think about the fact that sin dwells as a manifestation in our flesh. You know, that's not a peppy thing to be thinking about. But here's the thing. We ignore that to our peril. And if we really want to understand the power of God in our lives, we've got to understand what we're up against. Because that's what he defeats. And that gives him glory for us to say, like Paul says, in and of myself, I'm a wretched person. However, God's on the scene. Christ is on the scene. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the very things, sin and death, the worst enemies of the human race. So James is laying this thing out so that we're not fooled by it, right? He says, look, you've got enemies. But remember, anytime we're studying James, we also stay in the classroom when Jesus and Paul show up to teach us too. And we're going to do a little of that today. James chapter 4, verse 1. What's going on here? There it is. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James was observing quarrels and conflicts among the brethren, the Jewish Christians he was writing to. And notice what he goes at. He goes at the very source of things. He's saying, yes, you're looking at what's happening on the outside. I'm going to bring you to the source. Notice what it is. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war, notice where, in your members? Paul talks about that as the flesh that dwells in us. Okay? That's the source. That's the source of the problem. He says, you lust and you do not have. Now, the you here is our old man. As Christians, we understand that that's the flesh, that's the old man. And Paul's actually going to say in Romans 7, that's not me anymore. It's still operating, but it's not the real me, because the real me is the new man. It's in Christ. And that's like a thing that we've got to just take us on faith. But again, it revolutionizes everything. When you can make that separation between sin that dwells in you and you, that's a big step forward. Oh, by the way, then it's also incumbent that you do the same thing for your brother and sister. That's the hard part. That when their flesh is acting against you, do the same thing. Say, you know what? That's her flesh. That's not the new her. And our relationship is the new man and the new woman. See it? And when believe me, when you do that, now you're accessing the resources that you got from God in order to live victoriously. Great thing to realize. Okay, so James, though, isn't talking about that. That's why we have to go to Paul, too. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. He's talking about the basic problem being human here. Verse 2 again. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Now, if you're making a list so far, Paul is talking about the pleasures that wage war, our lusts, our envy, and our wrong motives. And he says all of that comes from the source of sin that dwells in your body, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Adultery, this is not talking about cheating on your spouse. Again, this is an Old Testament view. And the Lord called Israel an adulterer when they abandoned their life with God and turned to false religion. Only here, he's talking about God's people doing the same thing, turning away from God, but here going into the world. And we'll see what the world means this morning. All right. He says, friendship with the world equals hostility toward God. We're going to see why that is. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I want to say something right here. I think the translation in the New American Standard for verse 5 is very unlikely. It doesn't fit with the context. It would be the only mention of the Spirit. And in a very strange way, don't you think? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. What does that mean, actually? You know? I don't really think that's... I think the King James has it much better. I'm convinced that the King James translation fits the context a lot better. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit which dwells in us lusts envy? In other words, he's talking about the fact that we've got something in us that dwells in us that lusts within it to envy, and that's our flesh. He calls it a spirit here, but it's a power in our bodies that lusts to envy. Anyway, let's keep moving. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Be humble, in other words. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're going to see, though, what Paul tells us about how we do this, resisting the principalities and powers. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. By the way, as Christians, we are near to God. How do we know that? Because in Ephesians, we're told that we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him at the right hand of the Father. So he's already drawn us as close as we can be. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And that's the message for this morning, and now we'll leave. What? Well, and that's the thing about James. Again, I'm going to keep saying this, all right? You've got to bring Paul, line him up with James in order to hear the rest of the story. All right? James is describing the problem of being human. And he's saying, we ignore the problem, and we're just laughing and having a good time and pretending everything is great. By the way, that's what the world does. The world papers over all of this. The world wants to say, oh no, human race is basically good. There's not a problem in our, that dwells in your bodies. Forget about that. That's what the world wants to say. The world wants to say that we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can get rid of war and we can have peace and progress and everyone's going to be happy. Just wait. Just wait. It's right around the corner. Yeah, it's always right around the corner. You ever notice that? All the promises that we get. Oh, don't worry. It's coming soon. Heck, I'm 57 years old. It hasn't come yet. Some of you folks, I don't want to point you out, but you've been around a little longer. And it hasn't come yet. It won't come. You can't ignore the real problem that's sitting you right in the face and think that you're going to be able to make progress. Isn't that true? I'll give you kind of a silly example. You want to go for a long walk. When you get started, you find there's a pebble in your sandals. And you ignore it. And that's okay maybe for the first half mile. But then you keep walking. And then it hurts more and more. And then all of a sudden you realize, I don't want to take another step. But can you imagine at that point if you still ignored the problem? You probably have a broken foot by the time you walk 3 miles. No, we can't ignore it. That's the gift that James gives us. He says, don't ignore the problem of being human. That's what he's talking about. He says, look, when you face that, you know, don't ignore it emotionally. Realize that, no, there is a time, like Ecclesiastes says, for you to mourn and weep. And we'll see what that's all about. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, God wants us to face the truth about things. He does it by giving us his word. And no holds barred, all right? By the way, this is certainly true when it comes to facing the truth about ourselves. Because that's the hardest thing to face. The truth about ourselves. You know, it's interesting how even as Christians, you know, we always want to avoid it. We always want to talk about other things, you know. But we got to face this. But we face it with confidence. I mean, all you have to do is remember once again what happened at the cross. And you can face all of this with perfect confidence, right? When God gave his son and Jesus died for our sins, all of them, so that when we face the issue of sin, we face it at the foot of the cross and say, well, God solved that. You see it? That's the way we've got to handle it. We face the world and realize that we do have a flirtation with it, but Jesus already said he's overcome the world. And so we've got to bring all of that in. You got to bring that in, and that's what we're going to do. So if we read James chapter 4 honestly, and we will, hopefully we already have, we face the fact that we have lusts in our bodies that are waging a war of destruction. Now, can you imagine if you were the president of the United States and you had a group that was waging a war of destruction within the borders of the United States and the president ignored it? Nah, that's not really going on. Imagine what damage would be done in the country before somebody wisened up. So we have to face the fact that we have a manifestation of sin dwelling in the members of our body. It's only then that we realize that the power of God is at work. And we can celebrate that. But when we ignore it, you see, it has its own mind. You know, a mind of its own? You hear that expression? Well, the flesh is a mind of its own. You know, and it's going to wreak a lot of havoc in your life until you face it for what it is and realize that only the power of God, only the Spirit can war against this successfully. So we need to read James with an honest heart. We are asked to face the truth about our lusts. We all have them. A lot of people want to pretend that that's for somebody else. Oh, look at so-and-so. You know, look at that politician or look at that host of a TV program, and look, he's got a lust. Oh, he's terrible. He's horrible. Well, you got the same ones. And what that means is that without the power of God, and given the right circumstances, you'd do the same thing. That's what this means. Don't kid yourself. Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. We all have this, but see, we can be straightforward about it with one another. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We know the problem has been solved. We know what the solution is. And we know how where our life is now. And therefore, we can face this honestly because now we can put some distance between it and ourselves. We're saying, yeah, that's true, but I died to that with Christ, and now I'm living a new life to God. And so I can sit at a distance from this that's going on in me, knowing that God has solved it. And that's why, you know, like in 1 John 1:9, it says Christians can be open about the fact that we're sinners, that we have sin in the flesh and we occasionally succumb to it. We don't have to hide it like Adam and the woman wanted to hide it. They wanted to hide it because they didn't know what the solution was. We do. So there's no reason to be ashamed and condemned about the facts. They're just the facts. It's been a part of us since the day we were born. We have secret desires for forbidden things. We all do. We all have wrong motives that brew up. Now, we don't have to succumb to them because we've got the mind of Jesus Christ instead. But that's what I'm saying, is that to really appreciate what Jesus has done for you, you've got to face straight on the facts about who you are in your flesh. We can even take up a friendship with the world. And we do that from time to time. We have a tendency to flirt with the world, don't we? You know what I mean. Things go well for a while. Yeah. You let your guard down a little bit. You got money in your pocket. You know, you're saying, well, those old things I used to do, they're not that bad. I know now I can just toe dip and come right back. It'll be okay. And all of a sudden you're in 10 feet of the world's water. Because you can't just toe dip. See, we all want to flirt. But if you think about flirting in any context, what is flirting? It's like the first step, isn't it, to something else, you know? We don't, I mean, let's be real, right? Men don't flirt with women just to flirt with women. See, they want that to proceed in a certain direction. Well, it's the same thing with the world. You can kid yourself, but the fact of the matter is that you can begin to establish a friendship with the world again, which is what James is warning us about. And that friendship, by its very nature, is our declaring ourselves enemies of God. Now, that's strong language. Let me explain about it. See, you have to understand what the world means in the Bible in this sense. It means this. It means the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind. Now, that's pretty all-pervasive when you think about it, right? How mankind has organized things to ignore and reject God. I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about the world we live in and the ways in which people and things and institutions are organized to ignore and reject God. They're all over the place, gang. We don't want to admit it, maybe. But these days, most of the colleges and universities in the United States fit into this category. They're an organized way to have people ignore and reject God. Every false religion does the same thing. You know, it's interesting. When the Lord called Israel adulterers, it was because they were flirting with the other countries and bringing in their false gods. And that is this. It's ignoring and rejecting God. And so there's so much that's around us. There's so much thinking, isn't there not? So much thinking in the world that ignores and rejects God. I mean, isn't, you know, if you study so much that's going on in the last 300 years in Western thinking, the so-called great philosophers, the great scientists and so forth, well, so much of it is designed to ignore and reject God. You know, and I don't want to get too academic here, but the whole movement in the Enlightenment was to turn to man as the center of all things and push aside God. That's basically what was going on. Same thing with evolution. Same thing, right? As a matter of fact, if you want to check out Darwin, his whole motivation was to try to figure out a scheme for the natural world that could push God aside, because he was mad at God, because God had taken one of his kids, according to how he thought about it. Yeah, there's so much out there that ignores and rejects God, and as a result, lives a self-centered life independent of God. So I hope you can see that since this is the world, when somebody establishes a friendship with this, it means that they're rejecting God by definition. That's why you make yourself an enemy of God, because the very decision to be a friend of the world means that you've been a friend with the system that ignores and rejects God. And that's true out there. I mean, you go into any of those situations in life. That's why I was warning people about thinking that such and such a political party is the party of the Christians. It's not. It's a worldly organization. And if you think about it, the two political parties do very little to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, really. And under that tent, there's all kinds of godlessness. And I mean, heck, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, are against abortion. But you want to hang out with those people for too long? So we have to think about the facts that when we try to flirt with the world, we're declaring ourselves to be the enemies of God. Strong language. By the way, Paul had a fellow worker. Did you know that? For the gospel. It's a person that was working side by side with him for years, who got caught up with this. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Let's take a peek at it. 2 Timothy 4:9. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this so we don't kid ourselves. You know, we tend to think that, well, this friendship with the world, that's the unbeliever. That's his problem. I don't have that problem. Well, Demas was a fellow worker with Paul for the gospel for a long time. 2 Timothy 4. You read about him in other letters, standing side by side with the Lord, being greeted by Paul and praised and all of that. And then at the end of the story in 2 Timothy, when Paul's in his second imprisonment, he has this to say about Demas. Notice it. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, what was the problem? Having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So don't just think this is a problem for the unbeliever. We have the same temptation to do the same thing. But you know what's funny? I'm real curious about what exactly was going on in Thessalonica at that time. Because it was like, apparently it was like a big magnet for worldly things. I have no idea. You guys can look that up and tell me. And John, the Apostle John, if you want to turn to 1 John 2, talking about the world. What is it? 1 John 2:15, bouncing around the Word of God this morning. But isn't that what we're here for? It is. We're here to check out the Word of God. Check out what it has to say. And making sure that how we think lines up with how God's Word says it is. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The world that we can establish a friendship with. Notice, John says the same thing that James does. He says, do not love the world. Nor the things in the world. This is not talking about Corvettes and diamond rings. It's not. It's not even talking about the casinos in Las Vegas. No, we tend to think that things of the world are material. But remember, the world is an organization and a way of thinking and an outlook. Those are the things of the world. How do I know that? He's about to describe them. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's that same opposites, right? Love the world, love the Father. Okay. For all that is, for all that is in the world, don't love these things in the world. Here's all that's in the world. Notice, it's not Las Vegas. It's not the local bar. It's not a new car or a big house. None of those things. What is the world and the things of the world? Here it is. The lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes. Ooh, I want, this is exactly what Paul's describing, by the way. I mean, James, right? The lusts and desires and pleasures. And then envy, I want what somebody else has. That's the lust of the eyes. I see it, I want it. And the boastful pride of life. Pride. You see, those are the things of the world. And the thing about it is that where do those things live? They don't live in a casino in Las Vegas. You know where they live? Inside each and every one of us. That's what I mean about how tempting the world can be, because it's who we were naturally. We were born this way, Lady Gaga. We were born this way. But the issue now is we were changed. You see it? But like the slave that's freed, sometimes you want to go creeping back to the master's house because it's old and familiar. And we have the same, you know, problem. We want to go back to this stuff even though God's word tells us again and again, it leads to death, it leads to death, it leads to death. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, by the way, which is the root of the whole thing, pride. It is pride that keeps us in bondage to these things. Why? Because pride is something about ourselves. I'm really good. I'm proud of myself. Right? That's pride. Well, what are you proud of? You know, well, I'm proud of the fact that I'm smart, or I'm proud of the fact that I've made it. Well, that's all on the side of the old man, actually. when you think about it. Because why am I saying that? Because the new man can only boast in the Lord. If you're boasting in yourself, that's old man thinking. The new man can only boast in the Lord. Paul says it again and again. May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which I've been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. That's not from the Father, that's from the world. The world is passing away, death, and also its lust, gone. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. When we come face to face with the facts that we do have wrong desires in us, that our old man does want to befriend the world, when we reflect on the truth that James has told us, that when lust has conceived, it really does give birth to sin. Flirting leads to the next step. And when sin has its way long enough, it brings forth death. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that when you are living in an area of sin long enough, there will be death in that whatever? Whatever that is. It could be a relationship. It could be a bad habit. It could be a lot of things. But when you live in it long enough, when you live in anger long enough, it'll kill your relationships in life. When you live in fear long enough, it'll kill your ability to step out and live. When you live in lust long enough, you could break up your marriage. You see, sin leads to death. Now, not necessarily physical death, but the death of something. And so we have to take that at face value and start reflecting on that. I'll tell you something. When you do that, and you're there, like Paul, James brings us, you know, don't be laughing, mourning, right? Weep. That's the only sane response. When you face death, what do people do when they encounter death? Well, we mourn, don't we? Isn't that what we do when we encounter death? Somebody we love has died. We mourn. We mourn the loss of things, you know? You may have had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you break up. You mourn the loss of that. You miss that person. The only sane response to encountering death is mourning. That's what James is really saying here. He doesn't want to beat us up. He wants us to wake up and say, there are things in our life that, if they go on long enough, lead to death. And when we face that, the only sane response is mourning. We should be mourning the situation of life for the human race, for people in the world that don't even understand that these forces are at work to destroy them. That's sad. That's something to mourn about. That the world has such a pull and a tug on so many people, and all it wants to do is squeeze them, get everything it can out of them, and leave them for dead. That's something to be mournful about. Not to be happy about, not to laugh. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, baby. Tomorrow we will die. No, mourn that. That's the only sane response. That's what James is telling us. Weep over that. I'm telling you something. If you want to turn now to Romans 7:4, this is where we're going to look at things next. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7:4. Here's the truth. And the Lord wants to lead us through these steps. That's the thing to understand. Romans 7:4. Just like we saw 2 weeks ago, that yes, we go through things in life. We have the agonies as well as the ecstasies of life. We have seasons of joy and seasons of sorrow. And we ask the question, where does it all lead? Remember, what's the outcome of these things? What did we see as the outcome of the Lord's dealings with us? It was a contented heart. And we're going to look at the same place today to see when we are asked, this is a stage in the process that God is putting us through. That's why it's in His Word, after all. But we come face to face with the fact that nothing good dwells in us, that is, our flesh. That is a kind of death. Think about it. Think about it. Especially if you're coming, maybe we're used to that because we've been in the Word and we've come to terms with that. But think about the people who haven't, who really think that there's something good about them in and of themselves, who are still trying to think that somehow they can battle and defeat the problems that remain in their how they act by themselves. And then they have to come to this place to realize that, I cannot. I am powerless against these things. Why? Because nothing good
dwells in me, that is my flesh. That's a somber thing to come to terms with. It's a kind of death. Don't believe me. Believe Paul. Romans 7:4-11. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There is another death, death to the law, for a purpose, so that, two of the most precious words in the New Testament, so that, God puts you through something for a reason, so that he might bring this on the scene, which is a new life. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, they're there in all of us, which were aroused by the law, interestingly enough. If you want to see the flesh get into a real working up and really try to assert itself, put the law in front of it. I mean, it's a silly example. I've given it to you before, but, there's this field, and there's, no garbage in it. And then they put up a sign, do not throw any garbage in this field. And you come back a week later and it's full of garbage. That is the flesh at work. It's perverse. All right. So he's saying, the only thing that the law did was arouse this in me. And they were all these things, these sinful passions, were at work where? In the members of our body. Never forget that. That's where the flesh and sin dwells in us. To bear fruit for death. There's the death. But now we've been released from the law. By the way, letter of Galatians, we've been released from the law. Don't let anybody ever try to put you under the bondage of the law. It doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are thrown out. They're not. But the bondage of it, the condemning of it, we're released from all of that. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I wouldn't have even come to know sin except through the law. For Paul says, I wouldn't have even known about coveting, wanting, desiring things that I'm not supposed to have. I wouldn't have even known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. What happened when Paul came face to face with the fact that the law was telling him not to covet? Notice what happened. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, this is why the law cannot bring life, produced in me coveting of every kind. I love the honesty of Paul. I love it. It says, when you think you're going to take a command and impose it on yourself, you're not, because the sin flesh will be aroused and it'll produce in you every kind of thing that the law said not to do. Coveting of every kind. What happened? He said, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive. Here's the death of facing that nothing good dwells in us. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, I was doing my own thing, not worrying about what God says about anything. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. This is God's purpose. I want you to think about this. His purpose for the law was for sin to be revealed in us by coming alive in us, and then we die. We die because we realize that we are not going to be able to solve this problem. Sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. There's that death when we come face to face with the flesh in me. Notice what he says in verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it did what? Killed me. When you see that nothing good dwells in your flesh, and that when you try to use the law, thou shalt not, a New Year's resolution, whatever you want to say, when you try to use that as a means of trying to defeat that, it'll only get worse. And then you realize to yourself, it's just getting worse. That's a death. And that's what Paul is saying. And that's what happens. All our laughing turns into mourning once we realize that sin dwells in us and the wages of sin is death. And the laughter dies down and the mourning begins. But that is not the end. Mourning is a way on the path. It's not the end of the path. So we have to realize, okay, why? Because Paul tells us, yes, the wages of sin is death. What's the next word in Romans 6:23? But. Some great little words in the Bible. But, so that, but, what?
The free gift of God is eternal life where? In Christ Jesus. I'm quoting Romans 6:23. Yeah. Free gift. Think about this. We come to an end of ourselves by realizing that nothing good dwells in us. That's a death. We're sitting there in a pool of our own tears, mourning that death, crying out like Paul, I'm a wretched person. And then God comes on the scene and says, yeah, now you get it. And the wages of sin is death. And then he stands up and says, but my son died for that and he rose again and I'm going to give you a free gift. And what is it? Eternal life. And where is it? In Christ Jesus, because we're there. You see it? That's why Paul and James, you have to kind of put the two, you know, the caboose and the engine together. Yes, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. By the way, what does the Lord say about those who mourn? Matthew 5:4, it's on the board. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? So they shall be comforted. Yeah, see, that's God's purpose of mourning. We, for whatever reason, I think part of it is because of our human training in mourning. We always think of it as the end. You know, you go to the church service, the priest puts incense on the dead body, you go to the grave, and boom, the end, you mourn. And when I was growing up in Providence, Rhode Island, we had a large Italian population, and a lot of the widows would dress in black for the rest of their life. The Portuguese did the same thing, you know? That's our human being conditioned that it's the end, it's the end, it's the end. Like, was that the Doors song? This is the end. But it's not the end with Christ. It's just, it's a way along the path to life, to contentment, to comfort. If you turn to Luke 6:21, to hear the Lord again, we've got to hear from him too this morning. He talks about the ones who weep, and I want you to see what happens to them. Luke 6:21. Death, mourning, and then something new. Notice Luke 6:21. Chapter 6:21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. When, you know, when our young people start to come face to face with these things, you know, with Christians, this is, it happens when you're, hopefully when you're young. That's why in Lamentation it says that the young, you know, young bear a burden. It's a way, it's a pathway. You know, we tend as adults, especially if we're parents, to really not want to deal with that, not want to see that. But we need to understand that this is a path along the way. That mourning is good when it's for the right reasons. And it's not the end. There's going to be something after that. And that the mourning is preparing our hearts for what's coming next. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. But how does that come about? How is it that after we mourn, we'll be comforted? After we weep, there will be a time for laughing. Well, James shows us the way when he writes this in chapter 4. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, before we realize that nothing good dwells in us, we have a sort of pride in ourselves. But once we realize that nothing good dwells in us, that pride dies. And when that pride dies, we mourn. And when we mourn, we get humble. And then when we're humble, we can embrace the things that come from the grace of God. You see, the mourning is just a step along the way to humility. When you're in the humble place, you will be amazed at how the grace of God comes alive. And that's what God's after. He's after that kind of heart inside of us, after all. Our pride gets knocked down when we come face to face with our death. And we mourn when that happens. But remember, mourning can be a season. A season that prepares us. And the rains come and the tears come. The season prepares us for a harvest. And that harvest is simply a more humble heart. Did you ever struggle with like being humble? Did you ever have a situation where something good happens and people are praising you and you say, I'm going to be humble now. I'm really humble. And then, but then what happens is it's like you get proud of the fact that you're humble. Woo, I'm pretty good. I'm humble now. And as soon as you get proud of the fact that you're humble, you're not humble anymore.
And you go through that enough times and you say, how am I ever going to get humble? And the answer is, oh, the Lord has an answer for that. He's going to have you come face to face with the fact that nothing good dwells in you. You're going to mourn that fact, and then you're going to see humility in your heart that wasn't there before. Oh, so you mean God is working all things together for good in my life? That should be in the Bible, man. Put that in the Bible. Of course, it is in the Bible, in Romans 8. Yeah. So when we arrive at the place where our heart is humble, really good things happen. We start to really embrace the simple things that God has given us, and the not so simple. We're ready to embrace what God has chosen to freely give us in His grace. How do we get there? Facing the death of the fact that nothing good dwells in us. Mourning that. A season of mourning. Our hearts prepared. It is now has humility it doesn't have before. And in our humble place, man, we can appreciate so much more. We can be so much more grateful. We can be so much more ready to grab and embrace and run with the gracious things that God has given us. Because we're not taking them for granted anymore. Here's the formula. Mourning leads to, I told you I was an obsessive. Mourning leads to humility. It's not the end. Humility leads to a new appreciation of the grace of God. Isn't that great? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And when are we going to appreciate the free gift of life? It's only after we face the situation of death and we mourn. And then we're ready to really appreciate the free gift of what God's grace has given us, eternal life. Mourning leads to humility. Humility leads to a new appreciation of the grace of God. You know, get that in your heart. This all comes out of James, by the way. Get that in your heart, though. When you're facing a situation of death, go through the mourning. Don't ignore that. That's an important step. And the mourning now leads to a new appreciation of God's grace because it leads to humility. Humility is the key. You know, with our newfound humility after we've gone through this, we start to realize that it's really true that God is all-powerful. And as a matter of fact, we are really weak. Well, what happens when we realize that God is all-powerful and we're really weak? This is what happens. We start to let the Lord's power deal with our enemies. Let the Lord's power deal with our flesh. Let the Lord's power deal with the world. Let the Lord's power deal with the principalities and powers. Let the Lord's power deal with it. How do we do that? Well, read in the Bible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and God's Word says that we don't war against the flesh. God does through His Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. That's how we let God's power deal with our enemies. The world, Bible says, Jesus has overcome the world. We don't have the power to do it, but Jesus has done it. And when we let that power work, then we have victory over the world. And then finally, with the principalities and powers, you know, it's funny, James just says, resist the devil and he will flee. But I always talk with James. I have a conversation with him. And when I hear that, I say, but how? How am I going to do that? Paul tells us how. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand the enemies in the evil day. And the full armor of God is the one thing that sends the principalities and powers packing. Not your supposed strength or I'm going to do something and I'm going to be something that... No. The power of God. The armor of God is what sends the principalities and powers packing. When we're humbled, you see, we're ready, aren't we, to walk by means of the Spirit? You know, we've heard that a million times, but it's only when we get humble that we're ready to actually do it. When we're humble, we realize that we have to put on the full armor of God. We've got to submit to that. See, humble, a humble person is willing to submit to the authority. A humble person is willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God because they're humble. And so that when he tells us to put on the full armor of God, we do it. You know how parents tell kids to do something and they don't want to do it, you know, until they get humbled. You know, you really shouldn't be putting those pictures on your Instagram account, honey. Ah, what does he know? When he was in high school, there was no Instagram. He doesn't know anything. They come in tears to you one day. Dad, you won't believe what happened. My principal saw that picture. And now, you know, I'm in trouble. Are you humble now? You have been humbled by that? Yep. You think you're a little more ready to hear what I have to say and maybe try it? Yes, Daddy, I won't do it again. Yeah. Humility does that. How does that happen? By going through something, mourning, and then you're humble. So what's this mean? Well, when we're humble, we're ready for God's instructions. And in verse 10 of James, remember, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Right? James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Verse 9, remember, you can turn there if you want. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Why? Because we're facing death in chapter 4. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a step along the way to what? Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, isn't it interesting how we are, when we're in the old ways, are always in our pride trying to exalt ourselves. And we're going to keep doing that until we come face to face with the fact that there's nothing good that dwells in us, that is our flesh. And then we're going to go through a time of mourning, is the procedure, and then that's going to lead to being humble. And when we're humble, what happens? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what? Verse 10, he will exalt you. He'll do it. You see how much of this is just realizing that we're not what we thought we were, we're weak, finally letting the power of God operate the way it's supposed to without any hindrances from us, and then great things happen. God will exalt you. In your humility, God will exalt you. So I think I'm going to stop here, but remember, I just want to mention this one more time, that James, the way to understand James, is that he is looking at life of his people through the lens of the Old Testament. The lens of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks to the sons of Israel. And you know who the sons of Israel are and always will be? God's earthly people. When we see the kingdom, we're going to see that the kingdom is established on earth. That all the promises that God gave to Abraham and David and thereby to the Jewish people are earthly promises. You'll inherit the land. You'll have a great king. Earthly. But we're God's heavenly people. Never forget this. This is so important. We're God's heavenly people. That's what it means to be a Christian. We'll see this next time. Colossians 3 says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. Think about that. You have died. The earthly things, not for you. Why? Because your life is now with Christ in the heavenly places. We are God's heavenly people. And therefore, while we can learn about what it means to be human and how the things that God wants for us from James, we get there by what Paul tells us who we are as being in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ, and therefore all the heavenly resources, Ephesians 1:3, we've been graced out with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. That's who we are, and therefore we realize that those are the resources we have, and that's what we draw from to live. That's what we need to see about James. He's laying things out on the earthly dimension, and then we have to go to Paul to tell us the heavenly people we are and the resources that we have because we're in Christ. And it's a beautiful thing when those two come together. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word that's alive and powerful. We thank you that through James we come face to face with the facts of the problem of being human. And through Jesus and Paul, we see that there's a so that. That mourning is not the end. but it leads to humility. And humility leads to our hearts being open to the grace of God. We want to thank you that all of this is made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And we just ask this morning, Father, that we would just dwell on these things as your word says. That we should set our mind on these things as your word says. And we would ask the Holy Spirit to do this, to help us with this, to perform this in our hearts. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just one reminder, a couple of reminders. We don't pass around a hat or we don't take a collection, all right? The reason for that is that we don't want to put people on the spot and we don't want wrong motivation. We don't want people giving because, well, so-and-so's looking at me. And I bet I put something in the basket right now. You know, and that's not the reason you should do it at all, right? 2 Corinthians 8 says, God loves a guilty giver? No. God loves a show-off? No. God loves what? Joyful giver. Yeah. So, and that means freedom. So you got the freedom there. And so we do have a box in the back if and when you want to do that. But we just want you to understand why it is we don't do that. And a lot of churches do that. Our next service is on Thursday. We always have a Thursday night Bible study. It's at 7 o'clock. This week, we're going to be tackling difficult passages in Galatians. Difficult passages. I'm sure you have some. I'm sure you've read Galatians and said, I don't quite get that. Well, that's what we're going to be doing on Thursday night, is looking at those and wrestling with that. So be sure to join us. By the way, I also want to mention to the folks on the internet that we let people come in by Skype to join us. So if you want to do that, let us know. Email Mark or myself so we'll know you're coming. All right? Because we want as many people as possible to participate in that. It's a really important part of the ministry. It's different, but it's a way in which you can really participate and learn and be encouraged to read a book 10, 20, 30 times so that it becomes part of who you are. All of that is happening in our Thursday evening Bible study. Alrighty, just want to mention once again about the truth that sets us free in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, yours, mine. He was buried, and he brought our sins to the grave with him. And then he was risen from the dead 3 days later. So he declares he's the Son of God by his resurrection. And he declares that whoever believes in him has been justified forever. And that just means that God has declared in the heavens that in his eyes, from that moment on, that person is perfectly righteous in his eyes. And only in his eyes, because we know down here we've got a ways to go. But that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives us eternal life simply by believing the good news. I can't think of any better news for the human race than the fact that God became human as well as remaining God and died for us, so that we would have an opportunity to be in heaven and have eternal life. And then God raised him from the dead, which has given us total confidence that all of this is true, that this really is true, that the God who's in charge of everything and created everything loves us. That's good news. And all we got to do is believe it. Like a little kid believes his dad when he's on the road and says, when I come back, I'm going to bring back a teddy bear. And the kid believes it, and the teddy bear's there when he comes back. It's that simple. Hear good news and believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. All right, let's close in prayer briefly again. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that even now there may be somebody who's heard the good news and is believing it right now. And we would just ask, Father, for you to show through your word and through your brothers and sisters in Christ that that person has been set free from the bondage of sin. That person is going to be in heaven forever. That person has eternal life, and you've declared that person perfectly righteous. And so, Father, we leave today with the truth that sets us free as believers, that we are a heavenly people and that we are in Christ, and we know all the riches that come from being in Christ. Help us, Father, to stay in mental contact with those things by being in your word every day. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.